Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
And, okay, we've got Bill from Lebanon, Oregon, first of all. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's been a long time since I called in. I was going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I ran across a verse in there that I realized I really didn't understand for sure what it was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the one, you know, it says, although you do this and you do that give all of your goods to the poor. And he said, and then as I recall, he also says, even though you give your bodies to be burned.
Yeah.
And I just realized I don't really understand what Paul was saying there. And so I'd appreciate your comment on that, and I'll just take your call on the air, on the radio.
Okay, Bill. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Right. You bet.
Bye. Bye. Well, you're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and I'll read it for those who don't know it, although it's a very familiar passage to many. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, I guess the question one might ask, and maybe the question you're asking is, why would a person give all their goods to the poor if not for love? And why would a person give their body to be burned, presumably as a martyr, unless you really loved God? And perhaps very few reasons could be given. Very few motives other than love could be suggested for those kinds of actions. But Paul is trying to make one point, and he's not trying to discourage giving away your money to the poor or even dying as a martyr. What he's saying is the most important thing is love. And he tries to make that point by making what we could call very exaggerated statements. For example, he's writing to people who have a fetish for speaking in tongues. We know that because of the way the conversation continues on into chapter 14. And he says, well, even if I could speak in tongues of men or even of angels, if I didn't have love, it's just making so much noise. Now, speaking in tongues of men and of angels, he's saying, you know, it wouldn't matter how lofty or how wonderful the tongues are that I'm speaking. It wouldn't make any difference if I don't have love, because love is the one thing that distinguishes me as a follower of Christ. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And he said, this is how all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another, as I have loved you, he says. So the thing that really makes me a follower of Christ is that I love. Now, speaking in tongues isn't what distinguishes me as a follower of Christ, because I could do that for reasons other than love. And it wouldn't matter how great my tongues are, even if it was speaking tongues that only angels know. Still, without love, it's nothing. And he gives other examples along the same vein, taking other gifts of the Spirit, like the gift of miracles or the gift of prophecy or the gift of word of knowledge. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, no one does. And it's just like speaking tongues of angels. He's making exaggerated examples of things. Even if I had the gifts of the Spirit to the utmost degree, to the point that nobody really does have them, but if I did, and if I had all faith so that I could remove mountains, well, I've never known anyone who's done that yet. But suppose I could. He says, if I did that and didn't have love, I'm nothing. It might seem like I'm something. If I knew everything, if I understood all mysteries and all knowledge, if I could move mountains, I'd impress other people. But as far as God's concerned, I'm nothing at all if I don't have love. And then he comes to the question that you've asked. if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned. See, these examples, they're just getting more and more extreme. You know, if I could speak in tongues that only angels know, if I had, the revelation of all mysteries and all knowledge, if I had such faith I could move mountains, if I gave away everything I have to the poor, and even my body gave it up to be burned. You see, he's working from some basic points to some most extreme points. He's saying, no matter what I do, no matter how impressive such things would be to other people, you know, if I gave up all my money to the poor, and was like Mother Teresa, I might have the praise of many people who think I was a wonderful person. Or if I was so heroic as I would die in flames for my faith or for somebody else, certainly I'd get a lot of accolades from man for that. But if I did it for any other reason than love, these things would not atone for my lack of love. These things would not counterbalance that deficiency. He's not necessarily saying that people do give up all their money to feed the poor and have no love. He's speaking hypothetically. Now, even though it's hypothetical, there could be some cases. A person might give up all he has to feed the poor and not have love. He might be mentally ill. Or he might be looking for, you know, some kind of praise from man. Similarly, a person who dies as a martyr, it might be love, but it might not be love. He may be suicidal. He may be a person who's tired of living. There may be some reasons that people would do these things other than love, but Paul is not necessarily really talking to people who are giving up all their money or people who are giving themselves over to die as martyrs and saying, now you better look at your motives here. Are you doing this out of love or not? He's using hypothetical cases to illustrate one point he wants to make, and he makes it repeatedly. And that is that if you don't have love, it doesn't matter what else you do have. It doesn't matter what else you do. If you don't have love, you are nothing at all. And it doesn't profit you anything to do anything else. So Paul is saying love is the whole thing. Love is everything as far as spirituality is concerned. Well, then what about spiritual gifts? Don't they count for something? Well, they are important, but they don't count for anything if what we mean is exhibit our spirituality or in any way contribute to our personal worth spiritually. Because gifts, by definition, are things that you don't produce yourself. A gift is something someone else gives you. You can't tell anything about a person by what gifts he has received. If you have received wonderful gifts, if someone gives you a new car, that doesn't make you important. It means the person who gave it to you is very generous. It doesn't really tell us anything about you. You might be a terrible driver. You might be a homeless person who hasn't earned a nickel in his life, but if someone gives you a new car, I mean, there's nothing to be proud of there because it was a gift. And if God gives you the gift of miracles or the gift of tongues or some other gift, prophecy, that doesn't tell us anything about you. It just tells us about God. God is generous. There are, after all, people in the Bible who had the gift of prophecy or who prophesied who weren't even good people, like King Saul or Balaam or Caiaphas. All three of them prophesied in the Bible, but they're all bad people. So someone has the gift of prophecy, it doesn't tell you anything about them. If someone loves, that tells you a great deal about them. It means they are Christian. And that's what Paul's getting at. And the illustration of giving everything I have to the poor, giving up my body to be burned, these are simply, you know, rather exaggerated examples of virtuous things or things that people might think are virtuous, which without love, they aren't really virtuous at all. So he's just making a point in a hypothetical way, using a strong hyperbole to say, you know, if you don't have love, then you don't have anything that matters. All right, let's talk to Stephen from Ohio. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I've been listening to a lot of shortwave radio, and one of the questions that is asked a lot is if dogs go to heaven. And I have a question concerning Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21. It says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? And that's pretty plain English that seems to indicate that the spirit of the beast go down to the grave, to the dust. But I've noticed that almost all of them, all of the modern Bibles, which would mean, of course, the Greek that they're also taken from, have added the word weather, you know. In other words, it'll say, who knows whether the spirit of man goeth upward? Or some of them will say, who knoweth if?
You're right. You're right. Yeah, the Septuagint, the Targums, the Syriac version, the Vulgate, they all say, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward.
A question out of that instead of the King James Bible, which makes a statement out of that. Well, my question is, more and more people are leaning toward dogs going to heaven. And
well, the Pope, I understand the Pope recently made a comment about dogs going to heaven or something like that.
Oh, did he?
I heard that, yeah.
You know, the modern Bibles, by making that a question, that seemed to just add to it. My question for you is do you think there's a spiritual danger, a teaching that dogs go to heaven concerning the salvation of the human soul? Because, you know, the lost,
I understand.
They can think too. And how do dogs get to heaven? If they go to heaven, what do they do to get there?
Yeah. Well, let's explore that question. Is there any danger in saying that dogs go to heaven? Well, first of all, I think the main danger of even asking the question is that it's focusing on the wrong thing in heaven. You know, a lot of people feel like, well, I won't be happy in heaven if my cat or my dog isn't there, or my horse, or my favorite fish, or whatever, a goldfish, or my canary. You know, if they're not in heaven with me, I won't be happy. So I need to know if my dog's going to be in heaven. I would say the answer to that is the attraction to heaven is not your dog. The attraction to heaven is God. Do you love God? People will go to heaven if they love God. And if they love God, they want to see God. And heaven is heaven because God is there and we get to be with him. A lot of people have embraced religion with the mind of saying, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. But they haven't embraced God. They haven't come to love God. Christianity, real Christianity, is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And knowing that when you are in heaven, you will see him, you'll be with him, you'll get to enjoy him forever. Now that's heaven. Now, will dogs be there and other animals? I don't know. I'm not sure. You thought, well, maybe there's some danger in suggesting dogs could be in heaven because people will feel like, well, that confuses what you have to do to get to heaven. Well, not necessarily. If dogs haven't sinned, then they would not be in the same position that we are in because we have sinned. Generally speaking, Christian theology has taken the position that animals do not have the capacity to live forever. They don't have immortal souls, and that human beings do. And therefore, human beings can live forever in heaven, but animals, of course, can't. They just go into the ground and die, and that's all they know. This is a common view, and it may be correct, but the Bible doesn't really state that clearly. The fact is that people need to be saved because they've rebelled against God and need forgiveness. And that's what Christ has come to acquire for us through his death and his resurrection, the atonement for our sins. And through our faith in Christ and our realignment with him, our reaffirmation of our loyalty to him, we come back into a right relationship with God so that nothing precludes us from being with God for eternity. But animals have never rebelled against God. And therefore, presumably, they would not need to be forgiven of anything. And therefore, even if we could say, well, dogs do go to heaven, I'm not going to say that because I don't know that dogs do or don't. But if we said, God, dogs do go to heaven, that would not necessarily reflect anything on what humans must or must not do to go to heaven because dogs are not in the same state humans are. Dogs have suffered from the fall, but they haven't been rebellious against God. Now, my suspicion is that animals probably don't go to heaven. My suspicion is that when they die, it's just lights out for them, and they neither suffer nor enjoy anything after that. But when I say my suspicion, I have to just tell you, my suspicions are probably informed by my traditions growing up. I've always believed that animals don't go to heaven or hell, so, you know, that's my suspicion. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us otherwise.
That is, we can't go to the Bible and say, oh, there it is, that verse tells us that dogs do go to heaven, or that verse says they don't. And therefore, I'll admit, my instincts on this might be entirely traditional. And that's, who knows to what degree many of our thoughts have that basis. It may be that I'll be surprised. I won't be sorry, because I love animals. And so if the new earth is filled with animals, that'll be good. That'll be good as far as I'm concerned. I suspect that God also loves animals. He made a whole bunch of them, and he seems to take delight in them. I mean, think of the delight we could take in animals. God must take delight in them, too. So it would seem probable that some kind of creatures will be in the new earth, but I don't know if they'll be the same ones that were here. I don't know if the dog I had here is going to be the dog I'll have in the new earth. It may well be that God will just make new ones. But I'm just speculating. And when the Pope says, dogs will be in heaven, he's just speculating too. And he shouldn't be speculating because people, frankly, take his word as if he knows something about it. And no one should take my word about it as if I know something about it, because I frankly don't. I don't know anything about it. So I guess we'll just have to see. But if a person says, well, I don't think heaven will be heaven for me if my dog's not there, then you're worshiping your dog, not God. Because heaven is heaven because God is there. And anyone who isn't looking forward to seeing God, in fact, anyone who does not think that'll be the ultimate fulfillment of my deepest desires is to be in communion face-to-face with God, if that's not what someone's thinking about heaven, they may not be what the Bible calls a Christian anyway, because Christianity puts that in you. Becoming born again makes you a lover of God. And if someone's saying, well, I just want to go to heaven because I don't want to go to hell, I don't know, I might even be bored in heaven, who knows? I hope they play racquetball up there and surf. No, listen, I don't think they do, but if they did, that still wouldn't be the attraction. If you're attracted to heaven for any reason other than that you love God, I don't know, you better start looking for God. You better start looking for God in your life, because it's the lovers of God that will find him. The Bible says he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's what I would recommend to anyone who wants to be in heaven, frankly, is to diligently seek God. Not heaven, but God. Let's talk to James from Las Vegas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. This is more of a humorous comment, the previous caller.
Okay.
It's more on the line of one man's meat is another man's poison. The very fact of barking dogs in heaven would, to me, make it not heaven, because I have neighborhood dogs that bark incessantly, and the very thought of dogs in heaven is a terrible thought to me.
Yeah, my neighbor has some incessantly barking dogs too, and sometime I'd like to send them to heaven.
Yes, well, okay, I thought I'd just balance comment with that.
If dogs go to heaven, they won't bark there. You got to think about this. What if cats go to heaven? If dogs go to heaven, they got to have fun, right? They got to chase cats. But if cats go to heaven, there have to be mice in heaven so that cats can enjoy the chase of the mice. Or lizards, perhaps. And if lizards are in heaven, well, then there better be mosquitoes and flies, so the lizards will have something to eat, and ants, too. So heaven's going to be full of mosquitoes and flies and ants, too, then, apparently. Actually, we don't really know. We don't know about any of those things. But one thing we do know is that heaven will be, or what we're referring to heaven is probably really what we're talking about, the new earth. The new earth is going to be a perfect environment that God made, just like he made for Adam and Eve. He's going to make it a perfect environment for us, too. If animals need to be there in order to make it a perfect place, then I'm sure they'll be there.
And I think there should be equal rights for animals. And it just seems like people love dogs more than cows for some reason.
Well, I hope there's cows there, because I like meat. Oh, that's not a very nice thing to say. Our vegan friends will be upset with me about that.
Yeah
but anyway, the truth is animals are not the same thing as people. I realize I actually do hear from people from time to time who affirm that animals are the same as people. Well, they can think so if they want to, but it certainly isn't what the Bible says. And since the animals are not the same thing as people, I don't know that God has the same destiny for them. But he might have a similar destiny. He may very well, animals may please him well. And if they do, then maybe he'll be saying, I'm going to keep you around. Or maybe he'll just make new ones. We'll just have to see about that.
Oh, yeah, I appreciate that, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, James, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, before I ask my question, can I make a quick comment about wine and grapes?
Uh-huh.
I believe the grape or the vine is mentioned more than any other food in the Bible. It's mentioned about 260 times. And we know they've discovered an amazing property from the grape, from the grape seed extract. It's called resveratrol, which has amazing health benefits to the human body that they've now starting to use in vitamins and supplements. So I think the Bible is pretty favorable to grapes. Of course, making grapes into wine to an excess would obviously be a bad thing. But have you heard of the website called Accuracy in Genesis?
Oh, I don't know. I might have heard of it. I've never been there.
Okay. Well, if you ask people on the street, are you a good person? Almost everybody says, yes, I'm a pretty good person, and I deserve to go to heaven. And if you ask believers, you know, like the 50 million evangelical Christians in the United States, if you ask them, are you saved? With great confidence, they will also answer, oh, yes, I'm saved. But yet, we know Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so it will be the same in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So my question is, we had millions of people on the planet in the days of Noah. Is that correct?
Probably. We don't know the population numbers, but it probably is a very large population, yes.
Right, right. So out of the millions of people in the days of Noah, we had only 8 people who were saved from the destruction, just a tiny, tiny fraction. Wouldn't it be similar, according to what Jesus said, that today, in 2011 or whatever year he comes, with the billions of people on the earth, with the millions and millions of Christians, we could expect only a very, very tiny, tiny number of that to truly be saved if it would be as in the days of Noah?
Well, there were perhaps many things about the days of Noah that were similar and many things that were dissimilar to our own time. And when Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, we would have to ask ourselves, well, what features of the days of Noah is he drawing a comparison to? For example, many people believe it never rained before the time of the flood. So in the days of Noah, it didn't rain. But, of course, times are not like that now. But that's not the feature that most people would say is supposed to be similar. There is some way in which the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be similar to the days of Noah, but not in every way. So the question then is, what way is it that the days will be similar? Now, Jesus actually answers that question for us so that we don't have to wonder about it. He said in Matthew 24, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he tells us in what sense. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, he said, this is how it will be like the days of Noah. The people in the days of Noah were eating and drinking and getting married. And if you look at the parallel in Luke, he says they were buying and selling,
yeah,
doing business. And it says, and they did this right up until the day the flood came, and they were oblivious. So what he's saying is the similarity between the days of Noah and the end time is that people will be oblivious to the fact that judgment is coming upon them. They will be doing the normal things of life, getting married, buying and selling, eating and drinking. None of those things are particularly bad things. Now, he could have mentioned all the bad things people did in the days of Noah, but that's not the point he wanted to make. You see, he could have said, as in the days of Noah, people were murdering and raping and stealing, and so will it be when the Son of Man comes. But actually, it isn't that part of the days of Noah. It's not that feature that Jesus is making a comparison of. Likewise, he could have said, as in the days of Noah, there were millions of people, but only 8 were saved. He could have said that, but that's not what he did say. He didn't make that comparison. The comparison he made was that the people in the days of Noah were living on the edge of doom, and they were oblivious, and they were simply going about the ordinary affairs of their life as if they had a long time ahead of them, and they didn't. And I think that's the way in which the similarity is being drawn.
I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at The Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I know you're not going to have time to answer this, but let me get the question out and maybe, I don't know. Anyway, the question is this. What scripture do you know of and that you can give to me and tell me about that plainly and specifically indicates that the following, that's Abraham, Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, Gideon, Elkanah, Samuel's dad, David, King Joash, were sinning by having more than one wife at the same time? What scripture?
Well, there is no scripture to condemn that. That was not condemned.
Okay, it was not condemned. Okay, second, if you have time, second question then. Is the position then, the biblical position then, that of St. Augustine, who wrote that they were not sinning at the time because there was no law from God or man against them having more than one wife at a time. And
yes,
at this time, the only reason that it is sinful is because it is against the law of man, not necessarily against the law of God.
No, I don't agree with that. I have not read Augustine on that subject, but I would agree that it was not a sin for them because God had never forbidden it. But but there's more than just the law of man to forbid it now. The reason the laws of man forbid it in Christian lands, of course, you can go to Muslim countries and the laws of man don't forbid it. The Muslim religion allows man to have four wives. But in Christian lands, that is, lands that have been affected by Christianity for centuries, there are laws against polygamy for the reason that the New Testament seems to be against it. Now, the New Testament doesn't address polygamy directly, but, you know, only a legalist would care about, you know, whether there's a direct command or not. What we need to ask is there the mind of God revealed on the subject? And indeed there is. In Ephesians 5, we're told that that God created marriage to be a picture of Christ and the church. Now, Christ only has one bride, one church, one body. And therefore,
when one man and one woman are married to each other, and the man loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and the woman submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ, you have a picture, as God intended it, of Christ and the church, a testimony to the world about these higher principles. It's a testimony to Christ. Now, if a man has multiple wives, he ceases to resemble Christ and the church, and therefore marriage in such a case fails in its purpose. Its purpose is to reflect Christ and the church, and a polygamous marriage cannot do so. Now, in the Old Testament, it was not necessary for marriage to do so because Christ was and the church were a mystery that were not revealed at that time, and God endured a number of things in the Old Testament that were not ideal, including divorce and certain other things. So polygamy was something that God endured and did not criticize or condemn at a time when the purpose of marriage was not yet revealed. As far as Old Testament people knew, most of them believed the purpose of marriage was to have children and to have a family and nothing more. And that being so, if a man had a wife who was incapable of bearing children, it seemed reasonable. Even the wife herself sometimes would suggest, take another wife so you can have kids, because having children was perceived as the highest purpose in marriage. Since that time, of course, we have the New Testament revelation that tells us that there's a higher purpose still, and that is to be a reflection of Christ and the church. And so that would be not just the laws of man, but the revelation of God on that subject.
All right. Our next caller is Dan from Redmond, Washington. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, hey, just in my studies, I've wondered for a long time, wondered what your thought was. Why does the tribe of Dan get replaced by Joseph's sons, Manasseh, in Revelation? I can't find out what they did wrong and why they got kind of kicked out.
Right. There really is no answer given in the Bible. It is strange when you read in Revelation 7 that there will be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes sealed, that the 12 tribes are listed and the tribe of Dan is omitted. And in its place, you've got the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Manasseh. I think Levi's in there, too. But the point there is that you have only 12, but you've left out Dan. Now, ever since Joseph's tribe was divided into Ephraim and Manasseh back in Genesis chapter 48, there was always the difficulty of knowing how to list the 12 tribes. And in lots of the lists in the Old Testament, Ephraim and Manasseh are both mentioned, but Levi is omitted. Or sometimes some other tribe is omitted. Because it seems to be almost a literary obsession with biblical writers sometimes to retain the number 12 in listing the tribes, even if you're going to leave one out in one place and another one out in another place in order to keep that number 12. It's almost like when the disciples were called the 12 in the upper room when Judas had died and when Thomas was not present. So there were only 10 of them, but they're still called the 12 because the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are almost a technical term. And even when it's not literally 12, I mean, there were literally 13 tribes of Israel, if you include both the half tribes of Joseph and also Levi. But the number 12 is significant enough that they keep it at 12, even leaving something out. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, what they leave out is the tribe of Dan. Why? I don't know. It may be arbitrary, or it may have been for a reason. Some people think it was because the tribe of Dan was the first of the tribes in the Old Testament to go into idolatry, as we read in the book of Judges, near the end of the book of Judges.
Yeah, and I've read that, and I was just curious, though, because this was the revelation from God to John, why he would have, omitted Dan, because I know that they turned to idolatry, but a lot of the other tribes did a lot of other things.
Now there's another theory. There's another theory that was put forward by a few of the church fathers, and I have no idea where they got it. They must have made it up. But they said that the tribe of Dan is the tribe that the Antichrist will come from, and therefore Dan is omitted from the number of the 144,000. But there's really nothing in the Bible to support that. There's nothing in the Bible that associates the Antichrist with the tribe of Dan, and therefore it's just a total fabrication.
No, I just, in my Bible study, I've wondered it for years, and I've listened to you for a long time, and I thought maybe you had something, because I've looked and looked and looked, and I can't find a reason.
In my opinion, it's probably arbitrary. I mean, some tribe had to be left out, and Dan just got the axe that time. But I don't believe that the 144,000, which are listed as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, I don't believe that's a literal number. I think it's figurative. And therefore, it doesn't matter which tribe was left out for the purpose of listing. The idea is to say a total 12 tribes would just be a shorthand way of saying the whole of the nation of Israel. And, you know, to list specific 12 tribes, I believe, is more of a literary device than an actual ledger of, you know, who's included and who's not. That's my own take. I just see Revelation a little differently. Yeah.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Dan. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Let's talk. Let's see who's been waiting longest. It's been Thayil from Florida, from Tampa. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Thayil.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question on John 15:22, where Jesus said, if I had not spoken to them, they would not have sinned.
Yeah.
Does that mean ignorance is innocent?
It means ignorance is more innocent than informed rebellion. There are degrees of innocence, of course. A little baby who doesn't know anything is completely innocent. A person who's not a baby and has certain things that they've done wrong that they know may still be innocent about some of their actions, in that they do something not knowing it's wrong. Even, they might even be doing what they think is good, but they're ignorant, and because of their ignorance, they're not as guilty of doing the wrong thing as if they had known it was wrong. Remember what Jesus said in Luke when he said that that servant that knew his master's will and did not heed his master's will or prepare himself will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So Jesus is saying that if you know what you're doing is wrong, you are culpable and guilty of a greater sin and worthy of more punishment. But if you do the wrong thing and didn't know, and apparently didn't have any opportunity to know, then, of course, even though you are not completely innocent, you are more innocent than you would have been because you didn't know what you were doing. Now, Jesus on the cross actually appealed to the ignorance of of those that were crucifying him as an appeal to God to forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So when Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now their sin remains. And later on in the upper room discourse, Jesus said, if I had not done among them things never done before, they would have no sin, but now their sin remains. In both cases, he's saying these people would be more innocent. When he says they would have no sin, I don't think he means that they'd be absolutely sinless, but actually some of the things they were doing and some of their attitude, they wouldn't be culpable of them because they wouldn't have known better. But he has come and he's pulled their covers and he's exposed them as hypocrites and he's corrected them and they haven't received the correction. So they have a greater degree of sin. But I don't think he's saying that when he says they would have no sin, I don't think we should take that absolutely, like they'd be sinless like he is. He means rather that they are more guilty of sin than they would otherwise be because they have seen and heard things that make them responsible.
Okay, and I also wanted your thoughts on, it seems like there are many errors in the Bible that can be interpreted more than one way, or even Jesus' use of parables.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that a purpose of that might be, God wants you to have your own heart revealed, rather, and that's why he'll give you the opportunity to interpret the scripture maybe different ways, and the way you interpret it really reflects your heart, rather than the truth that's there?
Yeah. I mean, there is certainly that mentioned in Scripture. The Bible says that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it divides between it basically exposes, it says, the motivations of the heart and divides between the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. But it says that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it is true that when people hear the Word of God, if they interpret it in a way that justifies their own sinful behavior, then it shows what kind of person they are, what their motivation is. If they submit to the Word of God and interpret it in a way that's uncompromising and which even may condemn their own behavior, which they'd rather not condemn, well, that shows that they're humble and honest people before God. And
being exposed to God's word gives people an opportunity to go one way or the other sometimes. And the word itself is that which exposes what's in their heart. You're right.
But what if they interpret like that God, from their view of Scripture, that God is just loving and gracious, and then another person interprets it that God is just hard and judgmental and legalistic? Doesn't that also reflect your heart?
Maybe. Yeah, I mean, the psalmist said to God, to the pure you will show yourself pure, and to the corrupt you will show yourself harsh. It does seem like the state of a person's heart does provide sort of a filter for their recognition of God. When you read the Bible, you do read about God's love and his grace, but you also read about his judgment of sin. And unless you find a way to harmonize those two, which of course they can be, both of them are part of God's character, until you find a way that those things are harmonized, and some people never do figure out how to do that, you almost are under pressure to focus on one of those two things and kind of ignore the other one. So that some people, not taking all the Scripture into consideration because they don't know how to harmonize them, they only look at the Scriptures about the love of God, and they pretend like the ones about his judgment of sin are not there. Or they go the other way. They're really harsh people who see only the harshness of God's judgment, and they ignore the love of God. You'll certainly find both kinds of people. Take those people who carry signs around and protest, they demonstrate their disapproval for at funerals, of soldiers who died, and they carry signs that say God hates fags and things like that. These are people who, no doubt, they have certain scriptures in mind of God's severity against sin, but they're totally neglecting the scriptures about what Jesus said about God is good to the just and the unjust, and he he's the friend of sinners, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is a loving God. He's also one, because of his love, who has to deal with those things that are damaging people. Sin is one of those things that damages people, so he has to deal with it, or else he's not being very loving. It's like if a father saw a wild animal coming into his home to kill his children, and he had the power to stop it, but he didn't, that'd be a demonstration that he wasn't a loving father. And sin damages people and societies and so forth. And out of love for God, out of love for people, God has to judge sin and get rid of it and suppress it and resist it and so forth. So, you have to be able to see those different aspects of God harmoniously. And it's not impossible to do, but some people just don't bother to do so. They just see a few things in the Bible that just kind of, it resonates with something in them. And I think that's what you're saying, that they may themselves be harsh people, and therefore they see God only in those scriptures that talk about how severe he is. Whereas other people who are just nice people and generous people and love everybody would think of God as someone who would never judge sin. I think that's what you're saying, and I think that there is that tendency. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. That's very good.
Okay, Theo. Good talking to you. Bye now. Melinda wrote to me and said, what is the biblical perspective on entertainment? The Bible doesn't actually talk much about the subject, probably because in biblical times, people didn't have much time or money for entertainment. It's true, there were always rich people who entertained themselves, and especially in the Roman world, they had the Colosseums and the gladiatorial games and things like that, and Christians, of course, objected to those things. There was also theater, but Greek theater was typically very immoral in its themes. And the early Christians didn't believe in going to the theater for those reasons. Now, what the early Christians didn't do and what the Bible says are not necessarily the same thing. The Bible doesn't say anything directly about entertainment, partly, as I say, because most of the early Christians were peasants or slaves. They were people who, entertainment was just not on their radar. They didn't have opportunity and so forth. So there's really not much opportunity for Paul to write about it, or Peter or John. But there is one overarching principle that is taught in the New Testament, and any wise Christian who's got a conscience toward God will want to observe it when it comes to the subject of entertainment, as well as anything else. And that is, Paul said, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He said in 1 Corinthians 10, 30 or 31, he said, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so that would include everything. In fact, in that particular verse, he includes what you eat and drink. He said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, eating and drinking is one of those things that we might consider to be not a very religious activity, a very mundane survival type activity. But what Paul is saying is, no matter how mundane, no matter how, you know, what we might consider to be not in the category of sacred the activity may be, we still, at all moments, at all times, in all our choices, all our activities, we should be considering, how is God glorified in this? How does this edify? Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians a number of times, he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify, he said, which means not all things will build me or other people up spiritually. That's something we need to be monitoring, especially in our entertainment-crazed culture. We are very much different than the people of the first century, in that we're not slaves and we're not peasants. We're spoiled, high-tech, highly paid people with a lot of leisure. And we use a lot of that in entertainment. And we really need to ask ourselves, is entertaining myself really the best way I can use this time? Now, sometimes the answer may be yes. I mean, there may be times when our life is so stressful that we do need some downtime for just relaxation, to just enjoy some music, maybe to watch some movie, I don't know. That's for you to decide. There's not a law about what you can and cannot do for entertainment in these respects in Scripture. But there is a principle, and that is that whatever you're doing, even in the realm of entertainment, you should be asking, is this the thing that I can do that would best edify me spiritually? Am I getting edified watching or listening or doing this activity? And does this glorify God? Those are the things to be asking. Also, Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power or into bondage to anything. And I do think that there is a tendency with entertainment, as with alcohol or drugs or anything else, I think there is a tendency to become addicted to the stimulation and to be brought under the power of it. I was talking to someone recently and mentioned that I had never had a television. When I left my parents' home, I was 17 years old. I've never bought a television. I've never had television service in my home. And it's not because I'm too spiritual to have a TV. It's the opposite. I'm not spiritual enough to have a TV. I'd have to be far more spiritual than I am, because I get mesmerized when I'm around a TV. It just draws me in. Even the commercials, you know, even the special effects on the commercials. You know, if I walk through a room and somebody's watching a TV, my attention is just drawn there. And I just see how easily I could get in bondage to that. And with the younger generation now having all these video games and so forth and game systems, it's so easy for people, adults or children, to just become under the bondage of the addiction to entertainment. And Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. And not all things are edifying. So while the Bible doesn't say anything directly about entertainment, as far as I know, it does say things that would no doubt be applicable to our entertainment choices. Does it glorify God? Is it spiritually edifying? Is it something I'm in bondage to? If the answer to those questions does not come out on the right side, as it should, then you may have to alter some of your entertainment choices and habits.
We've got his fellow Las Vegas resident, Fred, calling next. Fred, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi,
welcome,
Steve,
to the Narrow
How
Path.
Are you?
Good. Is this Fred from the station?
Don't tell people. Don't.
Okay, I won't. I won't mention it then.
Yeah, this
okay.
is Fred from KKVV in Las Vegas.
Great. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear. Good listening to you. I always enjoy it. And I was listening to the gentleman that asked, how was the King James Bible received when it was first given to the churches?
Right.
When I taught the new members class and a couple of classes in the Berean courses at the Assembly of God Church I used to attend in Arizona, the military went in and took the bishop's Bible and the Bibles that were at the pulpit. They didn't, you know, people didn't have Bibles. and they took these Bibles out, whatever translation, whatever Geneva, bishops, Catholic Bible, whatever, and they put the King James Bible in the churches under force of military law.
And right away, as soon as it came out?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, they didn't want it. One pastor said, I would rather be torn apart by wild horses than to perpetrate this filthy, perverted version of God's word upon my people.
Hmm.
And that's historically from one of the Berean courses that I taught.
There are definitely flaws in the King James that reflect the prejudices of the time, and apparently the Anglican prejudices. I mean, the word baptize, for example, they didn't translate it. The word baptizo in the Greek means immersed, but the Anglican Church didn't immerse people, so they wanted to leave it. They left it untranslated. They just made baptizo as baptized, so that the readers wouldn't know that it's saying immerse.
And like the book of James, Jesus' brother, Yeshua's brother, his brother's name is Jacob.
Yeah.
But they didn't call it the book of Jacob. So there's a lot of translation errors, but it's still one of the best. I have the 1599 Geneva, and it's a facsimile of one of the original Great Bibles, they called it.
Uh-huh.
And there's no continuity in spelling, so you might have a word like mission. It wouldn't be M-I-S-S, it would be M-I-P-P or M-I-F-F or whatever.
Yeah.
And because there were a lot of people printing Bibles, they normally could only put out about 5 a year.
Wow.
And it took a year's worth of wages to own a Bible. So there were not even all the churches had Bibles for many, many years. And in the original King James, there were no J's.
Hmm.
It was I instead. It was King Ames Bible, I-A-M-E-S.
Oh, but, yes. Okay.
And there's no J in Greek.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And when the J was introduced, it was with a soft Y sound, like a Scandinavian would say.
Yeah.
Jan, my cousin's name, they're German, it's Johann.
Right.
Uh-huh. Which would be closer to Johannen or Johannon for the John of the Bible. Instead of the hard J, it was a Y sound. So there's a lot of interesting history that you can see. You can see some, just type Google rare Bibles, and you'll just be fascinated by some of the older Bibles. But the Bishop's Bible, I believe, is still available. You might be able to get it in eSword,
uh-huh,
or in the Word. I'm not sure, but there's some free ones out there. I really like the Net Bible because it has 60,000 plus notes on translation.
I know. I have a hard copy. Free. Yeah.
Yeah. I've got 5 or 6 copies. I've given away cases of them and used them here at the station. But you know, they're it's just fascinating. My favorite Bible is my old hardback inductive K. Arthur Inductive Study Bible, because
uh-huh,
it's like a 1-inch margin.
Yeah, I have a wide margin Bible I use too. Fred, I'm going to have to cut you off because the music's been playing for a minute, and I've got less than a minute left. But thanks for that historical background. That did no doubt answer the question of that previous caller, and I appreciate that. We'll talk again. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at the same time to take your calls if you have them. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio stations, like KKVV, which Fred was calling from, and some of our listeners today were calling from. We buy the time, and that comes to us from listeners like you. If we keep having the money come in, we keep giving it to the radio stations, and we stay on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or check our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.